Good morning and welcome to you, First Baptist Church Matthews, and to those of you that are joining us as guests this morning, we are so grateful that you've joined with us for our live stream time of worship together. What difference can one person make? What impact can he or she truly have? Those may have been questions that Peter Milne was asking in regard to his own life, but if he weren't asking them, certainly those around him were questioning what difference he could really make. In the late 1800s, Peter Milne was part of a group of missionaries who were going out who became titled the One-Way Missionaries. They were buying one-way tickets to their destination, and they were packing all their belongings into a coffin to take with them. For they believed that they would never return home, or if they returned home, they would return in the coffins that they were packing their belongings in. Peter Milne was actually traveling to the South Pacific, to a group of islands where it was known that the tribes there were headhunters who had never allowed a missionary to survive. In many ways, Peter Milne was traveling to a place that had been called the missionary graveyard. And yet he bought his ticket, he packed his belongings, and he departed believing he could make a difference, that his life lived for God could have an impact. He arrived on the shores of the island, and he spent the next 50 plus years serving as a missionary there. He lived his life of faith in Jesus Christ among the tribe. He consistently trusted in God for the results and what God would want to do. And he shared the good news of Jesus Christ faithfully. At the end of his life, the tribesmen of that island probably answered best the questions of whether or not a person can really make a difference and have an impact. When they spoke about Peter Milne, they said this: when he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness. I believe that you and I sometimes have moments of being overwhelmed at the thought that we live an insignificant life. We want to have an impact and we want to make a difference, but we're just really not sure. Can our life count for something of greatness? Even this week, as we've been hearing news reports, some of those news reports have been talking about the impact of one person. That if you wash your hands and you don't touch your face and you choose to self-quarantine or you practice social distancing, that you can actually have an impact on the spread of the coronavirus and this pandemic. But we ask this question beyond that. In this pandemic or in our circumstances or in our world, can we really have an impact of greatness? Can we do something that will make a lasting difference? And I believe the story of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 shows us a man who lived his life that had a great impact and made a significant difference. And it was the same kind of impact and difference that Peter Milne had when he traveled to those headhunters on the islands in the South Pacific. You and I can ask the same question: can we make a difference? And through the life and story of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 of the Old Testament, we can find that there are three ways that we can live our lives to have great power and make a great impact for the glory of God in this world. If you have your copy of God's word, I want to invite you to take it and turn with me there as we look at this man named Daniel. There are three things I want us to see, three actions of Daniel's life that had great power. And the first is this: we can live a life of great power by living a life of personal holiness. Notice what it says beginning in verse 1 through verse 5. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. And over these 120 satraps, he placed three high officials of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." One of the things growing up in church for me that I didn't quite grasp is that Daniel is not a young man when this is happening in chapter 6. In fact, we're first introduced to Daniel in the chapter 1 of this book when he is taken as a captive by King Nebuchadnezzar when he's probably merely a teenager. But between chapter 1 and chapter 6, 66 years have transpired. Daniel has lived more than 6 decades as an exile in captivity among the Babylonians and now among the Medes who have now conquered the Babylonians. He went from being a teenager to being a man in his 80s. And over that span of time, and what you read from chapter 1 to chapter 6 is that Daniel was committed and surrendered to pursuing a relationship of holiness with God. And that relationship and that holiness, his character was tested time and time again. But Daniel lived a life of personal holiness. If you were to go back to chapter 1, when Daniel is early on taken, he is captured by King Nebuchadnezzar and his army, and he's carried off to Babylon. And there he is entered into a training program to be equipped and trained to serve in the Babylonian government. It would be a 3-year education process that was teaching him the laws, the customs, and the norms of the Babylonians. But it was something more than that. It was also a physical training. And part of that physical training was that they would be given of the king's food portion and allotment. And Daniel was receiving his first food portion in the training program. And when he did, he looked at the food and he realized, if I'm going to live my life in holiness to God, I cannot eat this food. For God has given the Jewish people strict dietary laws by which we must adhere. And even if it wasn't food that broke those dietary laws, because perhaps they had been offered to false gods and idols, Daniel knew in his own conscience, a matter of conviction, he could not eat this food. And so he said, "I will not defile myself. I will seek to be holy before God, no matter the cost or the consequence." And so he said to his handler or the government official set over him, he said, "I cannot eat this food." And that was the beginning of his demonstrated holiness before God in the book of Daniel. And I just want to pause for a moment and ask the question, how did Daniel have that conviction? You see, he was a teenager. And there are teenagers who are listening even now that sometimes you feel pressed from every side to compromise and to give yourself into the ways of the world and to say, what does it really matter? I'm in a foreign land. Who's really ever going to know this? And does it really matter that God has asked this of me? And I want you to hear from Daniel. He knew that whatever God asks, it matters. And personal holiness is not something to be taken lightly. But how did Daniel have that conviction? He's away from his parents, likely. He's under the authority and rule of a pagan king. How did he have that conviction? I believe it was because up until this point, when he's probably 16 years of age, the first 15 years of his life were lived in a house with parents who sought to diligently teach him who God is, what God has done, and how he is to live his life in obedience to God. They taught him to worship. And even though Israel was messed up in many ways, perhaps even his faith community in which he lived were still pointing him to Jesus, to God, to follow him. And I just want to say to those parents who are listening, who may even have teenagers worshiping with you in your home right now, you matter in their lives. What you teach them and instill in them, and beyond that, what they see in you is likely what they are going to do. Daniel was living out what he had been taught. He was living out the conviction that he had been given and led to, but it had to become his own. And as a young man, It was his own conviction. It was his own relationship with God. And throughout the rest of his captivity, for the next 6 decades, Daniel had this character and integrity that he was going to be honest and he was going to be true, that there was not going to be any division about who he is. There wasn't going to be a public Daniel and a private Daniel. There was going to be a man of character and integrity. And throughout, we see this. That's why he was over and over again promoted, because he was a man of honesty. He was a man of character. He was a man of integrity. In Daniel chapter 1, he's a wise man. He's part of perhaps what I would say are the Magi. In Matthew 2, at the birth of Jesus, Magi come from the east, and I believe they came out of this tradition among the Babylonians and the Persians. And I believe they were looking for the king because of what Daniel had told them about a coming king. But Daniel was a Magi in chapter 1. But he begins to interpret a dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and he's promoted to an administrator. Beyond that, he actually gives the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall in chapter 5 for Belshazzar. And as a result of that, he's placed into the third command position of all of Babylon. He would have been the third ruler in line. Had the first two died, he would have been charged with leading the country. And then in chapter 6, we find Daniel again. Here he is now with a new king. It's Darius, the king of the Medes, who's conquered Babylon. And Daniel is noted as being one who could be trusted. Notice what it says in verse 2. And over the satraps of 120, Daniel was one of the high officials whom was to be over these satraps, that they should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. These 120 satraps were ruling officials over the provinces, but over them were these three governors. Daniel was one of them. These satraps would have to give an account to Daniel and to the others to make sure that the king didn't suffer loss. It's just a reminder that even in the ancient world, government sometimes misused money. They were a wealth of resources, but sometimes there was wasteful spending. Sometimes there could be embezzlement. Sometimes there could be completely frivolous uses of those dollars. And the king didn't want to suffer loss. So he sets Daniel and the others, and he knew that they could be trusted. And not only could Daniel be trusted, but Daniel was distinguished as one who led over them. In verse 3, it says that Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. Some have questioned, what is that excellent spirit? Was that the Holy Spirit of God? Well, perhaps it was that God's spirit had come to rest upon Daniel and given him great wisdom and insight and skill. Perhaps, as others have said, that excellent spirit was just his attitude and the wisdom that he had. But all of that would have been from God too, and out of his relationship with God. But whatever it was, it distinguished him. Daniel did a stellar job of overseeing the satraps under him. And what was he doing a stellar job of? Making sure that they didn't misuse money, making sure that the king was not suffering loss, making sure that everything was done. No shady deals, no abuse of power, and Daniel himself wasn't doing so either. Daniel could not have anything in his life. He had no illicit affair, no abuse of power, no embezzlement, no shady deals. Nothing of which people could look and say, Daniel is a man in a place of power and he should never be there. And so it says, verse 4, then the high officials of the satraps sought to find a ground of complaint against Daniel. Why were they seeking to attack Daniel? Because in verse 3, it says that the king, seeing the distinguishment of Daniel, decided that he was going to elevate him even beyond. His life of personal holiness, integrity, and character was now leading to a new potential promotion. And as a result of that promotion, he became a target. Our life of holiness to God is a life of power. It means that God will show himself through our lives. It means that God will show to the world what it looks like to live in relationship to him and under his rule and his reign. But it doesn't mean that it won't come without cost. It doesn't mean that we won't become targets of persecution and difficulty. When the king wanted to set Daniel over all of the others and to elevate him again, these high officials and the satraps began to try to find a ground of complaint against Daniel. In verse 4, they wanted to find a ground of complaint against him with regard to the kingdom. They first began to look at his leadership. What can we say about Daniel in regard to his leadership that would be a complaint or an accusation that would cause him to not get this promotion? What has he done? What is he guilty of? Has he in some way conducted himself as a leader in this position that he is no longer fit to be elevated to a new position or perhaps even hold the current position that he has? And notice what it says in verse 4, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful. And no error or fault was found in him. As hard as they looked, as fine-tooth a comb as they used, there was nothing that they could find. There was no rock that they could overturn. There was no skeleton in the closet. There was absolutely nothing to charge Daniel with. Dale Davis says that Daniel fit the description that Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for those who would lead as a pastor, elder, overseer in the church. That they must be above reproach, that there is nothing in their life for other people to grab hold of. That's what happens here. As much as they tried, they couldn't find anything of misdoing in Daniel's life that they could grab hold of. And so notice what they say in verse 5. So we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. We're not going to be able to find anything unless we concoct some religious ruse to trap him. Unless we scheme in relationship to Daniel's relationship to God, we're never going to snare him. So that's what they begin to do. It makes me pause for a moment and ask of my own life, if someone really wanted to make an accusation against me, could they find something in my life to make a charge against me that would stick, or would they have to do it in regard to my relationship to God? I wonder about you, because as I consider this, as I study this passage and I hear this about Daniel, I think, no, this is not true. I'm not living as Daniel lived. That I give occasion for my enemies and the enemies of God to attack and to lay charges against me. But notice what they do. They concoct a scheme to trap Daniel. So in verse 6, these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king, and they said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. These other high officials and the satraps come to King Darius and they basically say, we've got a great idea for an entire month of Darius appreciation. We want for an entire month of 30 days for there to be an established law that nobody can pray to or seek to make a request of any god or priest except to you. You, Darius, are to be the one person, the only person. You're to set yourself up as God and let everyone worship and bow down before you. Let them make their request before you. And if they don't, if they seek to go to any priest or do they seek to make their request to any other god besides you, let them be thrown into the den of lions. Darius agrees to this. In fact, in verse 8, it says, now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians so that it cannot be revoked. Verse 9, therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Darius actually believed that he could set himself up to be the one person through whom everyone came to make their petition and to request of God. Darius was wrong, but you and I should see something far greater here. Is it possible that one person could be the sole mediator between man and God? Is it possible that there could be one priest who would intercede on our behalf to God? Is there one who could mediate the covenant through himself to make peace with us with God? Darius wasn't the man, but there would come one. Jesus Christ entered into our world, taking on human flesh, that through his death and resurrection, he would intercede on our behalf. He would mediate a new covenant in his own blood with God the Father. He would be the one sole person, open door for us to enter into God's presence. And all who by faith trust in him enter in. Darius wasn't the person, but there would one day come one who himself alone was the door of entry to God in relationship with him. Darius signed this law into action, and now Daniel is in this place of what's he going to do? But he's going to do what he's always done. He's going to continue to live a life of power through personal holiness. He's not going to let these circumstances change, that he's going to live his life dedicated to worship and obey God. Which then brings us to this next action that Daniel takes that is a great reminder for us of the power that we have in our life. We can not only live a life of power through personal holiness, but notice that Daniel lives a life of power through persistent prayer. In verse 10, it says that when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees, and three times a day, he prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had previously done. Notice what it says here. This isn't the moment that Daniel started praying. This is the moment that Daniel continued praying. It says that he went home and got down on his knees three times to pray at the end of verse 10, as he had previously done. Daniel had spent his life praying to God. He had spent the six decades of captivity praying to God. For he knew that the only way he could live a life of personal holiness to God was living in direct relationship and communication with God. And as a result of that, he prayed daily, three times a day, likely morning, noon, and afternoon. And he went home even when he knew the document was signed, and he prayed because he was persistent. He didn't pray just when things were hard. He prayed at all times. He didn't pray just when his life was on the line. He prayed at all times. Daniel was persistent in his prayer. And notice the pattern of his prayer that he prayed. He went home where the chamber's windows were open, where he would be on display for anyone to see him. He wasn't going to live in a closet. He wasn't going to hide his devotion and relationship with God. And he got on his knees, and three times he prayed. And notice what he says. It says in verse 10, he prayed and he gave thanks. Daniel didn't start with knees knocking, talking to God out of fear. He talked to God out of faith and he gave thanks. He didn't panic. He prayed and he gave thanks. It never tells us what he gave thanks for. But Paul says in everything we are to give thanks. It doesn't mean that we give thanks for everything because everything is good, but we give thanks for everything knowing that God can use even the things that aren't good for his glory and for our good. And he gave thanks and he prayed just as he had previously done. In verse 11, it says that those men who had been already conspiring against him were watching for what he would do. And they came and found that Daniel was making petition and plea before his God. Daniel went and prayed and he gave thanks. I believe he gave thanks for who God is, what God does, and what God would do. But not only did he adore God, not only did he give thanks to God, but he was making petition of God. It says that he was making his request. Again, it doesn't tell us what he was requesting. Perhaps he was praying for the people of Israel to be released from captivity and go home. Perhaps he was praying for the king's heart to be changed. Perhaps he was praying for his own strength in leadership and in this set of circumstances. I believe it's not unlikely to believe that he was praying for God to deliver him, however God might choose to do that. He was making his petition and plea before God because Daniel knew that prayer isn't our last resort, it's our first option. Prayer is not something that's insignificant, that is the least that we can do. Prayer is the most that we can do. E.M. Bounds says that prayer is bringing God into the situation with commanding force. But I wonder if we really believe that. I wonder about my life, how I would pray and the time that I would set apart for prayer if I really believed that it was as powerful as the Bible says that it is. Because you see, Daniel is going to find himself delivered from the lions. And he's going to do so, and there's a clarity in the text that we're to see it's not unrelated to the prayer that Daniel prayed. That God heard and God answered. Does God always answer our prayers like we want? No. But in the words of the great theologian Garth Brooks, we are grateful that God doesn't always answer our prayers. We thank God for unanswered prayers. We don't always know what we should ask for. We don't always ask for the right things. But we pray because prayer has power and God can and will answer. He just may not answer the way that we want. Just like it says of the Apostle Paul when he had a physical affliction and he prayed 3 times that God would take it away, but God didn't take it away. Instead, God gave him what God wanted him to have, which was grace that was sufficient to empower him even in the midst of his personal physical affliction. Do we really believe that power comes through prayer and that our life, even when we feel powerless, has great power when we are persistent in prayer? I wish my life was more marked by prayer, and I wish that I had greater conviction that I spent time in prayer, because I've certainly watched in my life and in my family how God has heard and answered prayer. Some years ago, after our son Micah had had his first liver transplant, he had had a lot of complications, including going through cancer treatments, but there was an issue with the bile duct that was connected to the liver to allow the bile to flow out. And it had blocked off, and nothing that the doctors were able to do could open that back up. And so he was going to have to undergo a significant major surgery to do a bile duct reconstruction. And so we gathered at the Duke University Medical Center at the Children's Hospital, and we were in the waiting room, and the surgery was supposed to take somewhere around 6 to 7 hours. At hour 6, there was still no news out of the operating room, and the surgery was still going on. At that moment, around that time, we got a call out to the waiting room, and they shared with us and said, there's a complication in the operating room. The surgery has run into an issue. That's all that we got. We knew nothing more. And in that moment, my father-in-law, who was gathered there with our family and also some friends, said, we just need to pray. Let's stand and hold hands and pray. And so we stood up, and I'm weeping, tears streaming down my face. My heart is broken. I don't know what to do. I feel completely and utterly powerless. My son is on an operating room table, and I don't know what the complication is, and I don't know what the result will be. And I'm expecting my father-in-law to pray. But instead, he turns and looks at me and says, Justin, will you pray for us? And I remember bowing there in that moment, and I remember praying the only thing that I knew, and that is, God, you are able. And I don't know what you're going to do here, but I know you're able. And so I want to pray, God, that you will give the wisdom and the skill for the doctors to know not only what to do, but how to do it. It wasn't a very long prayer. We prayed, and then we sat back down. It was somber. It was silent. There were many tears. A little while later, Dr. Sudan, who was leading the surgery, comes out and sits between Sarah and me in this waiting room, and she begins to describe for us what happened. She said, we disconnected the old bile duct from the liver, and when we cut it, it retracted the piece that we needed to attach to. It retracted up into the liver. We couldn't find it. And as I began to have to make a decision and to think about what to do, I could not locate that piece and where to find it. She said, I could put my finger on the liver and I could feel the pulsation of the blood flow there, but I knew if I cut in the wrong place, I'm likely to damage this liver and he may go into liver failure. And if he does, we have only a matter of days to have a new liver or he'll die. She said, so when we called out to the waiting room, we called out because we were going to have to make a decision on where to cut. And when we called out, that's where we were. I'll never forget in that moment, God connecting the dots for me. Justin, they didn't know what to do, but you prayed that they would have the wisdom and the skill to not only know what to do, but how to do it. I don't think there was a disconnection between what happened in the operating room and what happened in the waiting room. The prayer of God's people was powerful, not because I have great saintly character, not because I am some super righteous person, but because the righteousness of God imparted to me through Jesus Christ means that the fervent prayer of a righteous person produces much. Prayer is a great and powerful tool that allows us to live a life of power. What are you praying for? How dedicated are you to praying? Are we really believing God for what he wants to do, what he can do, what he's able to do? When we talk about praying for the circumstances of our life, whether it be a pandemic or a joblessness, a broken marriage or wayward children, do we really believe that we can pray and that God not only hears but can do what we ask, but beyond that? What does the pattern and the example of our life look like? We can live a life of power by living a life of persistent prayer and personal holiness. But there's one other thing that we find. We can live a life of power by living a life proclaiming the message of salvation. Daniel continues on praying just as he always has. And these men in verse 12 see that Daniel's praying and they go back to the king. They said, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you shall be cast into the den of lions?" And the king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles of Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction that you have signed, but he makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by acknowledgment an agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." They take word back to the king and say, "You know, you made a law, did you not, king?" He said, "I did." "Well, Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, has disregarded your law. He continues three times a day to make petition, not to you, not through you, but directly to his God. He's violated your law." You know, in that moment, the king was heartbroken. It says that the king was much distressed. Why? Because he knew who Daniel was. He knew the man's character. He knew the integrity of his life. Not only that, I believe this king loved and had a fond affection for Daniel, but he also knew that he had made a law. And Daniel had broken the law. And so the king is caught between two things. He's caught between his love for Daniel and he's caught between his justice as a result of Daniel breaking God's law, the king's law. And so the king begins to try to set his mind to deliver Daniel in verse 14. And in verse 14, it says, he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. The king began to think, what options do I have? How can I rescue him? How can I deliver him? And he finds no option available to him. If he's going to be just, and if he's ever going to be seen as a king whose laws matter and that people must obey, he cannot go back on what he stated. You know, King Darius wasn't the only king to ever find himself in such a difficulty between his love and justice. There was a much greater king who found himself in that place. It was the Creator King. It was God who is our King, who loved us because he created us for relationship with him and made us in his image. But we chose to violate his law. We chose to rebel against him. And so we found ourselves in this place where God loved us, but God's justice had to be satisfied. And what would God do? Would God, like King Darius, just throw us to the lions and say, "I hope you'll survive"? Or would he find a way to act to satisfy both his love and his justice? The beauty is that the New Testament tells us that God was able to satisfy both his love and his justice. When God the Father took his son, Jesus Christ, who himself is God, and wrapped him in human flesh and sent him to this earth in the form and the life of a baby, Jesus was coming to both satisfy the love of God and declare God's love to us, but also to satisfy the justice of God because we had violated God's law. When Christ died on the cross, the Bible says God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But it was more than just a demonstration of love. It was the satisfying and the appeasing of God's wrath to fulfill God's justice. You see, sin still had to be punished. You and I had still violated God's law, just as Daniel had violated King Darius's law. But God says, I'm not going to punish you for it. I'm going to punish my son in your place. But Darius did not have that option to him. Or if he did, he didn't take it. But instead, in verse 16, he says, the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. That's a mighty statement for King Darius because he spent the entire day before trying to find a way to rescue and deliver Daniel. And now he knows he's powerless. The one who said, through me, all requests are going to be made known. I'm powerless to do anything. But Daniel, I pray that your God is not powerless. I pray that your God can rescue. I pray he will deliver you from this difficult circumstance. And a stone was brought, verse 17, and laid on the mouth of the den after Daniel had been thrown in. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet of his lords, that nothing be changed concerning Daniel. And the king went to his palace and he spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. The king didn't get a wink of sleep. He was completely disrupted and disturbed. His love for Daniel kept him awake all night long because he knew that his act of justice to throw Daniel in likely meant Daniel's death. But he was holding out hope that God could, that Daniel's God could save him. He didn't sleep, and he did not eat. And in verse 19, at the break of day, when light was just coming over the horizon, the king arose and went in haste to the lion's den. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. There was such pain in his heart. And the king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Listen to Daniel's response. In verse 21, it says, Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Daniel declared to the king the message of salvation. My God did deliver me, O king. And the power of that declaration brought Darius to this place where he writes to all the people in verse 25 saying, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. You and I have a message of power. We can live a life of power by proclaiming the message of salvation. Paul says that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day, is a message of power. He says in Romans 1, verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. We might live in circumstances like the present one where we feel really powerless and insignificant. But you and I have a life of power that can be lived. And Daniel is the example of that. He's the encouragement to that. We can live in personal holiness. We can live in persistent prayer. And we can live proclaiming the message of salvation. And these things are powerful. If you're questioning whether or not your life matters, You're questioning not whether you have any kind of significance and can make any difference in the world. If you're a follower of Jesus, these three things, these three actions you can take. Living a life of personal holiness in relationship to God. The holiness that he gives to you through Christ. A life of persistent prayer. A life of proclaiming the gospel. But some of you may be watching today and you're asking the question about why your life even matters. And do you have any purpose in this life? Is there anything good about your life? What are you really here on this earth for? And I just want to encourage you in this moment. There is a God who created you. He made you in his image. He created you for relationship with him. There was never to be a moment of your life lived on this planet that he didn't have relationship with you and you have relationship with him. But you and I have rebelled against him and sinned against him. And instead of turning his back and walking away from us, our God sent his son into this world to be the one who was thrown to the lions that we would never have to face them. That we would never have to know the wrath of God against our sin and the punishment for our disobedience. And the Bible makes a promise to you. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be delivered. You'll be rescued. And in that moment that you turn in faith to trust in Jesus Christ, you'll begin to realize what your purpose here is all about. You were made for the purpose to live in a relationship of worship and obedience with God. As our musicians come, as James is going to come and lead us, I just want to invite you to bow with me where you are. Whether you are in this moment needing to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, or in this moment, God has spoken to you as a believer in Jesus Christ about another area of your life from this story and life of Daniel that you need to respond to. No matter where you are, no matter who you are, God always speaks by his Spirit through his word to us, and there's a response that we're to make. What's your response today? Would you use these moments to pray to God, and would you return to him in a response of obedience and worship? And those of you that may in this moment realize your great need for a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, there's no magical prayer, but you can pray to God something like this, saying, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I've rebelled and disobeyed against you. And I know that my disobedience has separated me from a relationship with you. But I thank you that you made me for relationship and that you sent your son to restore me into a right relationship through faith in your son. So I trust Jesus to forgive my sin and to bring me back into relationship with you. Thank you, God, for dying and rising again to give me new life.